This morning I spoke about the transforming fellowship from Colossians chapter 3, the way in which the fellowship of the church is a means of grace, in the word sense that it's a way God uses to build us not only closer together, but to build us up in him. That is, as I quoted Jim Packer, who says that our fellowship comes from God. We firstly have fellowship with God and his son. And then the horizontal level of our fellowship with each other is a means, an essential means, by which we grow more into God. We can't just ignore fellowship. We can't neglect it. It's not an additional option. It's not an add-on. It is an essential part of God's purpose for us. He has saved his people as a body, and we are to grow together through the life of the church. So that's what I meant by the transforming fellowship. And this evening I want to remind us that it is actually God, of course, ultimately, who does the transforming. It's not we don't change ourselves. So I'm going to focus on the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's interesting, the context in which those verses come. Don't forget, Paul wouldn't have had a chapter 12 and a verse 1 when he wrote that, and a little ESV heading called a living sacrifice. But he writes on, as it were, from chapter 11. And chapter 11 ends with this wonderful doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's a wonderful closing to that main section of the letter. But it's a kind of little hymn of praise, doxology. And then he immediately goes in, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. Now, certainly the therefore refers to what more or less all of what's gone before. It's not limited to this little few verses at the end of chapter 11, but it is significant that having ended that last section with worship of God, he now says, look, now it's up to you, right? I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. This is the response. This is the response to what God has done for you. And having dealt with the individual renewal in chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, and that's what I'm going to focus on this evening, but he immediately goes on to talk about the gifts that God has given us in verse 3 onwards. And then he talks about the fact that we are many members of one body. You see how closely it's all linked in. God renewing us, but then he gives us gifts, and we are all members of one body. We are one in Christ, individually members one of another. We are to use our gifts for each other. And then in verses 9 to 13, he teaches about the quality of life in the fellowship. And then from verse 14 onwards, really, he moves almost exclusively to the wider world, the wider world, those who persecute you, living at peaceably with all men, and so forth. So he sort of goes outwards. But these verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are a kind of dynamo, the energy of which pushes out into the life of the body and the church. And then let's go back then to this word transformed in verse 2. It means to be changed. And it occurs in two other places in the New Testament. The first is when Jesus is transfigured. It's recorded in Matthew 17. That when he is changed from within, the divine glory and power shines out from him. Although that's only a hint of his true glory, of course, and yet it was astonishing glory for the disciples who were with him, and Elijah and Moses appeared with him. He was transformed. He was changed. And also in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So it's something that's done to you. Being transformed is something, not you don't do it to yourself, it's something that's done to you. It happens with the work of the power of the Spirit. And here you're being transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? You're becoming a changed person by the work of the Spirit and certainly the work of the Word in you. One day, there'll be a physical transformation. Paul speaks about that in Philippians 3:21. You'll have a body like Jesus' body. There'll be a total transformation. There'll be a transformation of the whole universe, the creation. So it doesn't stop with the renewal of the mind, but it moves on to the body and the whole of creation that the one day Christ will bring about when he returns. Somebody once said it, the Christian life is not about us going to heaven, it's about Jesus coming to earth, really, or heaven coming to earth. That's what heaven is, that's what the Christian goal is all about. It's about God bringing a transformation on earth. But for the moment, we are being transformed by the renewal of our minds. We are still in this fallen world. We're still in the now but not yet. We've got some, but we haven't got the whole thing. And this is where we are. So what does it mean? Well, I suggest first it begins with worship. We are made to worship. We are creatures made in the image of God. And we are made to respond to God, to look to him and respond to his word and obey his word and respond to his grace and his actions towards us. And that response is really worship. Worship is not just what we do for 2 or 3 hours on a Sunday. I believe that firmly is worship of a special kind. I don't agree with some evangelicals today who are teaching that there's nothing particularly worshiping about what we do on a Sunday. There are some who teach that, that we're here, you know, that we're worshiping 24/7. There's nothing special about Sunday. I think for good reasons there is something special about our Sunday worship when we come together. But most certainly, worship should be something in which our whole life consists. We are to offer our bodies, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And before our lives can be changed, our minds must change. That's what Paul is saying. And before our minds can change, God must have our hearts. You must belong to God. You must be possessed by God. In the words of a recent book by Sinclair Ferguson, you must be devoted to God, consecrated to him. And the process then of what we call sanctification, Christian living, renewal of the mind, begins. So, my friend, let me just say, beginning there, does God own you? Are you belonging to God? Are you God's? Are you his? See, the gospel is first of all a love story. It's first of all God coming in his Son to people like you and me, and saying, you need to be right with me. You need to have your sins forgiven. And Christ is the way in which you find that new relationship with me. You need to turn away from your life of sinfulness, or perhaps you might say it's indifference to God. You can't think of an indifference to God without that being sinful. Some people think it's okay just to sit on the fence and that God can't really complain about that. Well, no, God wants you. He created you. He made you for himself. And everything that it says here about being transformed, about being changed, is based on this prior fundamental belonging to God. So please do remember that. If you have not yet responded to the gospel, if you have not responded to Christ, if Christ is not your savior, and if you are not his, then anything else we talk about, changing behavior, changing your way you think, is just going to be sheer moralism. Right? That isn't Christianity. There's no point just talking about changing your way of life if you are not, first of all, God's. If you don't belong to him. So begin at the beginning. I don't want to teach morality. You know. There's no point of teaching reformation of life without the renewal of the mind. That's not Christianity. Biblical thinking, Christian thinking begins with worship, that response to God and his grace and his message to you. And the second point is this, that in practice that means submitting to Scripture. Now I know Paul doesn't actually mention Scripture here, but I think it is absolutely essential to mention it in this day and age. If this Bible talks about being renewed in the mind, and if it talks about the will of God, you can't do those things without talking about the Bible. And we need to be reminded about that today. Right? It begins, this transformation begins, yet, with, first of all, that personal commitment to God, that confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But then, with that will come a certain attitude to Scripture. Because that's how we know God's will. Where do you think Christians get their gospel from? Well, it's come to us through the Bible. We preach what the Bible teaches. None of us today were around 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth, when the first apostles walked the earth. We weren't eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We didn't hear the first witnesses. We have the Bible. And God speaks to us through the Bible. He reveals his mind to us through the Bible so that our minds can be changed and become the copy and the likeness of his. As we read in Ephesians and Colossians, that we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. We read this morning, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I reminded us this morning how much the Bible speaks about being increased in knowledge, being enriched in knowledge, growing in knowledge, and uses words like test and consider and think. These are all words that involve the mind. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So there's got to be an attitude to the Bible, that the Bible is authoritative. And you know, I would say this, that if you claim to be a Christian and you do not believe the Bible is God's word, I question your Christian conversion. I know that we go through stages, and I know that it doesn't always happen all at once. I know that people take a while sometimes to come to that conviction. But I firmly believe this, that if the Holy Spirit is really at work in your life and mind, you will believe the Bible is his infallible word, and you will love the Bible, and you will honor the Bible, not because it's God, because it isn't, but because it's God speaking to us, and therefore deserves respect and honor. Don't claim you're a Christian if you never read your Bible. Don't claim you're a Christian if you don't love your Bible. Don't claim you're a Christian if you will not obey your Bible when you know the truth clearly and definitely. The two claims are incompatible, to be a Christian and yet to think that you know better than God's word. We're all learning, we're all growing, but there is this essential attitude towards God's word in being a Christian. It's the final authority in matters for Jesus. When he was tempted, he referred back to Scripture every time. Read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, for example. There's no better evidence of his respect for Scripture than to quote that when the devil tempted him. It's the final authority in matters of belief and doctrine. What does the Bible say? Not everybody is very happy about everything Billy Graham did or said, but one thing about that man, when he preached the gospel, he was always saying, the Bible says. A schoolboy was in the class a while ago, and a friend said, I'm a Christian. And the boy asked, well, on what basis do you say that? And his friend said, because I was baptized as a child in Ireland and I live in England. The boy said then, the Bible says, you see, people would say I'm a Christian because of that, but where do they get it? What's their authority for saying that? Well, it's just tradition. The Bible says you can only be a Christian if you've repented and asked Christ for forgiveness. What does the Bible say a Christian is? What if someone were to come to you and say that they knew God, and you asked them on what basis they knew God, and you said, and they said, well, because in the jungle of Malawi once I had such a rich experience, so full and beyond understanding, and whatever or whoever stood at the foot of the bed was the awesome reason behind that experience. Well, that kind of mystical experience, some people would say, is enough to know God, that I had this peculiar experience. It was awesome. It was mystical. I can't explain it. Therefore, it's God. Apparently, that was Charles Dance. The actor said that in his autobiography. Would you say that was an adequate explanation of conversion? Was that a sure base in which to say you knew God? Well, not if you believe the Bible. Not if you believe the Bible. You see? The Bible is authority, and this renewal of the mind must be, in practice, submission to Scripture. Okay, third point then, the thinking biblically then leads to holiness. Because that's what Paul is talking about here. Testing and discerning the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, he writes to the Thessalonians. And there are three stages in this holiness that Paul outlines here in verse 2. The first is renewal of the mind. That leads to transformation. That leads to testing and discerning the will of God. So let's look then at renewal of the mind. Do you know when you become a Christian, you are a new creature? That's exciting, isn't it? When you become a Christian, you are a new person. I remember actually when I gave my life to the Lord, it was on Sunday night in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, October the 19th, 1975, right? There I was, a 19-year-old student, taken along to these evangelistic meetings. And I went forward, there was an Anglican evangelist called David McInnes who preached, and I stayed and I made the prayer of confession. And I went back to my room. And the following morning I woke up and I opened my cupboard, which Christian undergraduates basins were in those days, and a great Cambridge undergraduates, and I opened it and I looked at the mirror and I just said, you are a new person. I actually felt new. Not everybody feels it. I actually felt it. But that was true. I mean, something had sunk in. And that's true. I looked the same. Yeah, but you're a new creation. That's wonderful. You're born of the Spirit. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. So what happens when someone's converted? Here is somebody, and they have been given new life from God. Well, they've not got a new brain. They're not going to be all of a sudden more intelligent. They haven't got more talents, although they may have some spiritual gifts. They haven't got a different personality. Although things will change. Right? But they are basically the same, but although being a Christian will draw out from them all kinds of latent powers and abilities that they perhaps even didn't know they had. What have you got? What have you got when you have received Christ? First of all, you know what you have? You have a new love. That's what you have. You have a new love for God. And you have a new love for the things of God. And you have a love for the Word of God. And you have a love for the worship of God. I, before that, had been going to church all the way through my childhood and teens. I didn't really enjoy it, but all of a sudden I found I wanted to go to church. That wasn't because all of a sudden church became more exciting. But I knew there was something I wanted there now. You begin to struggle against sin and you hate it, and you begin to love holiness, though not as much as we should. We all know that. And you do different things with your time and your money, and you enjoy the company of different people, and you suddenly find you're enjoying the company of Christians, odd though they are. But you have a peace with God and a purpose in life. Well, not every person's experience of conversion is the same, I know. But I think there are certain staple contents to it. You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you'll grow like a branch attached to a vine. You will grow drawing on the vine, and you're renewed in your mind. You see, and the mind takes place, the renewal takes place in the mind. Becoming a Christian involves the mind. I'm not saying God cannot regenerate, of course, an infant or a person who can't understand because of mental illness or brain damage or whatever. I know that God can do these things. But I'm talking now about the normal way of working, which is how the Bible deals with it. And you have seed sown, the parable of the sower. The word is the seed, says Jesus in Luke's gospel. It's sown. The truth will set you free, says Jesus in John's gospel. Paul writes that the wicked refuse to love the truth. Believers are saved through belief in the truth. You are born again, says Peter, through the living and abiding word of God. And growing as a Christian involves the mind. Paul prays for the Colossians, as he similarly prays for many of his churches. He writes, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul tells Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So that the mind is central to growth. Have you ever thought about what thinking is? Right? What are you doing when you're thinking? You're thinking now. You may not think you're thinking, but you are thinking. You imagine a room full of people, a party or something like that, and these people know each other, and some know each other very well. They're old friends, maybe family members. Others are newcomers, and they have begun to get to know the others, and they're talking and relaxing. Then someone new walks in, right? And you notice, like, people stop and look at him. And they begin slowly to talk to him, and he talks to them, and slowly he gets to be acquainted with them. And they ask him questions, and they try to fit him in to the group, or they reject him. But, you see, that group can never be quite the same again once somebody new has come in. It can never be as if he'd never come. Well, that's a little bit what thinking is like. Your mind is that room full of people. The people who are already there are the knowledge and the facts and the information that you have in your mind. It's all familiar to you, and some more familiar than others. Some of your thinking goes back to your childhood. Others is due to the book that you read last week, or the television program that you watched, or the sermon that you heard. But it's all together, all there in some way, more or less familiar. And then something new comes in. Perhaps through a conversation you have, or reading a book, or seeing something on the television, or Facebook, or internet, or whatever. New things come in, right? And you have to sieve those things. Now, of course, with a massive amount of information we have available today, thousands of bits of information are hitting us, aren't they, all the time? Most of it we just sieve out, and we do it without thinking. But things do change us. Just as that person coming into that room changes things. And sometimes you will reject it, and sometimes you will assimilate it, and it'll become part of your thinking. Now, how do you know whether that assimilation is going to be good or bad for you? How do you know whether the idea, that person's going to be harmful or helpful to you? You see? He could be a real bad type who's simply in there to seduce the girls, to peddle drugs, and to steal what he can. In other words, he's got evil on his mind. How do you know that the idea, the knowledge, the new information that you've got isn't going to be of that nature? Or it could be something which is really going to increase the benefits of your fellowship. It's going to help you. You're going to grow. It's going to be a beneficial addition to your life. You see? Now, this is where Christian maturity comes in. This is where being renewed in the spirit of your mind comes in. The more biblically formed your mind is, the better equipped you are going to be to assess what's coming in, to know how to cope with these new ideas. You become someone who thinks, someone who's being renewed in the image of your mind. And the more mature Christian is the one who has got the most deeply rooted understanding of Christian thinking, of the Word of God. So that's thinking and thinking biblically. Your true Christian wants your thoughts to be as close as possible to God's thoughts. You want to have the mind of Christ. And you have that through his word, thinking biblically, assessing things, information, teaching, ideas, all kinds of things, according to the word of God and under the authority of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to do this. And that's how we're transformed, by the renewing of our minds. And biblical thinking leads to doing. You know, biblical wisdom is never content just to know something. Biblical wisdom is about doing something. The proverb says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous." In other words, it's not just about thinking good thoughts, it's about doing good things. It's about how you live. And that's what Paul is interested in here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I think one translation, I think it was J.B. Phillips, is, don't let the world force you into its mold. That's a good way of describing, isn't it? That's the negative thing. The world forces you into its mold, squeezes you into its mold. Your mind is formed by what you get off the internet, what you get off the news, what you get from your friends. And that's how so many people seem to think these days. They've got no higher standard than the average chatter that's going on in the world around them. But if you're a Christian, you have the Word of God. And you can let that determine how you live. Well, I'll skip transformation because really, in a sense, I've said something about that already. But let me just conclude by looking at this phrase, discerning God's will. Because that's what Paul wants to lead on to. Discovering what God's will is, you do it and you test it in practice. Okay? Being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern. That's a strange phrase. And it's one word in the original, actually. And the ESV, like some other English translations, is trying to point out that this one word is saying two things. It's saying that you prove something or test something. Discern what is pleasing to the Lord, as the word is used elsewhere in Ephesians. And Paul says in Philippians that they will approve what is excellent. But it's not just an intellectual testing. It's not just saying, ah, yes, I can see that according to the Bible, that course of behavior is right and that's wrong. It's not just that which you can do sitting down reading a book. It's not just an intellectual thing, right? It's a practical thing. Scholars like John Murray and Boyce and Candlish and Dr. Lloyd Jones and their comments on this passage all insist that it's a practical testing. It's not something you can do in your study. You've got to try it out in the laboratory of life. What one scholar translated as, we discover in order to carry out the will of God. But it's in the carrying out that you actually discover that it is good and acceptable and perfect. All right. It's one thing to look at a beautiful chocolate cake, which your wife or somebody's given you or your mother's made for you, and say, wow, I can see that looks like a really yummy chocolate cake. But that is nothing compared to eating it, is it? Right? That's what you want to. It's trying it out. And this is what this phrase, by testing you may discern. James in his letter, James, the brother of the Lord, said in his letter, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I think that's such a profound word. Right? You're not just a hearer, but a doer, and you'll be blessed in your doing. The Bible never ever says that the test of our Christianity is how clever we are, how much we know, how much theology we've got, how much doctrine we understand. It's how it's playing out in your life. That your life is showing that God has been renewing your mind. For example, you're tempted to sexual immorality. You resist and you know the peace of God that passes understanding. You marry, you find it better than a life of promiscuity. You honor the Lord's day and you find it a true blessing. How many younger people and students and schoolboys, schoolgirls have actually found that when they honor the Lord's day, they say, I will not work on Sunday. Even though I've got exams coming up, whatever, I've got my final starting next Monday, you will honor God by setting aside that day as a day of rest, and you will find that to be a blessing. How many people have put their money to one side to give to the Lord, and they are honest with their financial affairs, and they're responsible with their tax matters, and so forth. And you will find that the Lord blesses you. In other words, there is blessing to be found in doing. You are discerning that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Right? That's what that verse means. It's experiential, to use a popular word. And similarly, if you go against God's will and break his law, there will be sadness. Adam and Eve were the great examples of law breakers, transgressors. And God told them they should not eat of the tree, and they ate. They were tempted. It looked good to them. It looked attractive to them. It was desirable to make them wise. And so they ate it. They had known God's will by his word. They knew its goodness by experience, but they tested God's will in the wrong way. And what did they come to know? They knew by experience the horror of evil and sin. They proved what was not the will of God, the not good and not acceptable, and not perfect. My friends, if that's your story and you're against God's will and you're struggling with that sin at the moment, you need to come. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. You need to come back to God and find peace with him and again prove that not just his law, but the gospel is good and acceptable and perfect. Remember these words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching. Do you want to do God's will? Because that's the way to find out that it is God's will. Of course, it is always God's will, but you will then discover that it works. It's good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. So then discerning God's will, and I'll just say this, you know, that there is a will of God which is the same for everybody. There is a will of God that is his law. We would say it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's a moral law of good. It's for all people at all times in every place. And God's will is that people obey this law, of course. That's one aspect of God's will. But there is a will of God that's for you personally. The will of God for me isn't going to be the same as the will of God for Lydia or for Chris or for Rachel or for Nathaniel. And that's true, isn't it? God has a personal will for you. And this also plays out. And I'm quite sure that what Paul is saying here is that the will of God in all its aspects is included here. That as you obey God's will, you will find God's will. As you obey God's moral law, you will find his purpose for you opening up, panning out. You won't get a map for the future. You won't get words of prophecy telling you this, that, and the other detail. But you will find that he leads you. He is the God who fulfills his purposes for his people. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ above all found. He had the perfect mind. He was perfectly obedient. And yet he had to be made perfect through suffering. It's a strange verse, isn't it? He had to find his way through the increasing pressures, temptations of life. Although he was perfectly God and perfect man in everything he did, yet by perfect obedience to God, he found his way through to the cross. I know that God, he knew what was ahead of him in a way that we don't know. But nonetheless, it was through the trials and the testings of experience that Jesus found his way to the cross. And he died for sinners. He, above all, is the one who proved that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And my friend, to be a Christian is to follow him. To be a Christian is to follow him. It's to know his grace and forgiveness, to know his love, to return to God through him, to return to your Creator through him, to worship him, and then to, albeit very fallibly, but walk in the ways of God's law and find what God's will is for you. There is no life like being a Christian. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But it's only true when first you have repented of sin and you've taken Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. May he bless his work.